another country to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 14. We read from verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Through his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by or in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walketh thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it through thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that guardeth is damned, is condemned, is he eat, because he eateth not of fish. For whatsoever is not of fish is sin. Now we do trust the Lord will bless this reading of his holy word to our every heart. Now we have come to a very practical, very concrete section of this epistle that coordinates very, very clearly with what we have had in the readings heretofore. I think we can still conceive very clearly the pattern of the apostles' writing and this purpose in bringing these great chapters before us in this part of the epistle. We have seen that in chapter 12, the saints of God are viewed as engaging in the wholesome exercise of consecration to God. And from that great point we have been moving in these readings. And God has been helping us to see the value of those two great verses that commence chapter 12. And helps us to see then the spirit in which the devoted, the dedicated man will function in the assembly for God, in the exercise of those gifts that God has freely distributed in spiritual endowment to his people. We've seen that this will mark the believer in his disposition in the manifestation of the cardinal graces of Christianity amongst God's people at large. Now last night we saw the conduct, we saw the behavior of that same person, which of course is supposed to be both you and me. And we have seen that in relation to the state, the country in which we live. Irrespective of the diversity of political party and color, there is the principle of ordained government which comes to us by a providential dealing of God. And as we recognize the sovereignty of God in establishing ordered government, we recognize our place under as one who is submissive. And this was very, very practically, very tellingly brought out to us by our brethren in the reading yesterday evening. Now as we come into this chapter, it's still the same person. And this time he is seen in relation to his brethren. And I want you to grasp that because while the apostle simply speaks of a person who is weak and leads us to understand that there is the presence of a person who is strong, yet as he moves through the argument, he resorts to the word that he hasn't used since chapter 12, and that is the word brother. And from the moment he introduces it again in our chapter, he will use it 5 times. So you see, it's the fellowship, it's the relationship of brethren, one to another, is at stake in this important section. And the devoted person, the person who is truly consecrated to God, who has yielded himself to God in the language of the previous ministry, will find it easy to accept the injunctions of this chapter and, if necessary, the adjustment in relation to his brethren. A consideration, a marked consideration for his brethren as they, with him, find themselves in the vicissitudes of life with all their different and indeed with all the disciples. Now, what's the chapter before? I'm just going to give you an outline and then leave it to the discussion and the help of my brethren with me and you, my brethren, before me. I want you to see in the first two verses what I've called very simply the treatment directive. What is the treatment that the apostle advances relative to the situation before him? He uses a word that is a very useful word, and he says, receive ye. Receive ye. Now, that is an important word in this chapter, sufficiently so for us to note it very carefully. And while we didn't read from the next chapter, the theme continues, my brethren. For in chapter 15 and verse 7, the apostle uses the same word, and he seems to be coming to a conclusion, and he says, wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So here in this section that spreads into the next chapter, it is bounded by this twofold imperative command. Receive ye. Receive ye. Now, I think that there is in many circles tonight a gross misunderstanding of this word and of these two verses. This is not what I'm going to call initial reception to the assembly. And while people do use these verses in letters of commendation and all that kind of thing, I do feel that this passage has got nothing to do with the thought of initial reception. It is the kind of reception that is exercised amongst those already in the fellowship of the assembly at Rome to begin with. Now, I think if we get that clearly in our minds, we're not going to be dealing with subjects that are not relevant and are not present in the passage. Now, that is the treatment the apostle is directing to these diverse conditions. That's producing a condition amongst God's people, a weak and a strong. He said, now look, receive ye. That is, warmly welcome into every department of your spiritual fellowship and life, this particular person. We get the sense of that when we expand it a little further. You will notice that there is a guideline, there is a force behind this. And in verse 3, for God hath received it. God hath received it. And then at the end of the section which we have just mentioned, in chapter 15, verse 7, we have had these words, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us. As Christ also received. So God has received it, and Christ has received it. Therefore there should be no dubiety in the minds of the brethren and of the saints in the fellowship to this person. He should be welcomed, warmly embraced, and not held off with all his peculiarities, such as they may be. And then, from verse 3 to verse number 9, the trivialities are detailed. And they are trivialities. Let us never bring into this chapter, brethren, principle or issues upon which the Word of God has made clear and very, very simply defined statements. And never cavil with divine truth under the badge of tolerance. Never do that. Here are things that are trivial. They're not fundamental. They're not even affecting this person's faith. This person is justified before God on the ground of faith. He stands accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. If he knew the hymn, he would sing it. But he is not in the good of all that that would do for him in relation to matters that he considers of a very great magnitude. And thus they fall into two things. There is the subject of diet, and then there is the subject of days. And the apostle details these and gives us a very clear picture. Now from verse 10 to verse 12, the tendency denounced. The tendency denounced. What is the tendency? The tendency, obviously, is to judge. To judge. So the apostle says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Now there's me bringing in the word brother for the first time since chapter 12. And I've told you it appears several times now in the remainder of this chapter. So he has come right to the very point. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Here's the tendency. And remember, there is one who judges. And we are moving on to that place where we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when each one of us must give account of himself to God. That would slow up any tendency in our hearts to judge wrongfully. Now, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, the thought that I have here is this: the tolerance or the truth that is desired. That is, here is teaching now that will give the desired effect, will have the desired effect if it is accepted by the saints in a given situation as it prevails in Rome. And this section is very, very full, brethren, especially of the Lord Jesus. You will see that there is notice of his death in verse number 15. You will notice there is reference to the kingdom in verse 17. And you will notice that in verse 18, there is reference to his service, the value of the service for Christ, through Christ. And right down, there are valued issues and items of doctrine that form teaching that advances to us how we should handle a situation of this nature. Now this is a very practical session, and the Lord help us to gather from it the utmost that he has for us in it. And my brethren, I'm sure, will prove helpful as they've done in the days that are past to contribute positively to the spiritual good of the company.
Mr. Bentley, we don't have today the situation which we find here.
We might have certain parallels, but I'm quite sure that even in this situation on the question of the trivialities that the apostle mentions, I think myself that in later portions of the New Testament, it actually dissolves it entirely. But here is a principle anyhow that we have to observe in the chapter. What have you in mind, Mr. Hay?
Well, I was thinking of the question of faith. He that is weak in the faith. My Bible omits that definite article.
Yes. Yes, it would.
He that is weak in faith. Well, that certainly doesn't mean the gospel.
No, it doesn't mean the gospel, no.
Nor what his belief in Christianity may be.
That's right. That's right.
So that's his daily conduct, isn't it?
That's right. That is right. That is right. We understand that the person in question is a person who has accepted the gospel and has already been, if you like, to use the expression in chapter 5, and in chapter 3, he's already been justified by faith. But he may come from a background in tradition, or he might come from a system that is moving in transition out of focus. He might even have had wrong teaching, and these things could produce a weakness that disables him to apply the faith and the exercise of it to the situation that he finds arising in his heart. And this is what the apostle is dealing with. He doesn't specify that this is really a Jew or a Gentile throughout the chapter. We usually would feel that possibly this weak person is a Jew who has scruples about certain things. Well, he may be. He may not necessarily be. Being a Gentile could have had certain scruples by being ill-advised on certain things at this stage, and could likewise occupy the role of the weak. But to me, it is someone that is not in the full good of the truth that he already possesses.
Would you say, Brother Bentley, this individual, whoever, has not fully grasped the truth of the early teaching of the epistle, justification, sanctification, so on? You think that could be here?
I think that could be here. He could experience it, and he could enjoy it, but he may find it difficult to understand that it liberates him from certain sophistications that governed his life here before.
Yeah. What I have in mind is, as you know, the many references to lordship in the chapter.
Yes.
I think at least 10 times.
Yes.
Christ is Lord.
Yes.
Following on from that, in this imagery, the message being chapter with the word but. But can that be in faith? And that would throw us back to what we have previously. In the immediate context, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we can think that this is possibly the difficulty here. It's not someone fully enjoying the Lordship of Christ in their life and the liberty that is in Christ.
Yes, I think that's very good, brother. Yes. That lies along what our brother Mr. Culloch has said, and we appreciate that very much.
But not the fact that it's mentioned in both 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10.
Yes.
The great lordship epistles.
Yes.
Seem to indicate that this condition is prevalent.
Yes. Yes, I'm glad you have brought us there, because we must see that there's a difference. You see, in 1 Corinthians 8, it is linked with the external problem of idolatry. Now that is not here. But it's linked, the subject is linked with that in 1 Corinthians. But the answer, the antidote is the same, brother, as the Lordship of Christ. Right. Neither is it the same as what is introduced to us and for us in Galatians. For the people that have scruples there are making it a point of doctrine that affects the gospel. And there it is condemned. It's not even considered. And it's different to what we have in Colossians, where the same class of people, probably in a much more subtle and an advanced stage, were introducing similar things about touching and tasting and handling. And that was affecting the person of Christ. And that was dealt with. So, it hasn't got anything to do with these other three portions. Nor has it got to do with anything that is fundamental. Now I think if we see that, we're on solid ground. See, here it is, the man is not condemned. Here what he's doing is considered, and there is direction given for the handling of the brother and the dealing with the situation, because it hasn't reached the dimension that would bring about either difficulties or division or wrong doctrine. But once it crosses a boundary, then it will be condemned.
It could be suggested then by that this individual is weak in his confidence of the liberties that the faith or salvation garnered.
I think that is the word here, the word confidence. And he is timid to apply what he knows to a situation that has for such a long time dominated his thinking and his practice. But that particular thing, may I repeat, has not affected his standing, his faith, and his position before God. Now that was your point.
Yes. I would think though that, and I'm sure you would agree, or if we agree on most things,
that's a mercy.
The man, the strong man, whoever, he's despising, he's judging, so that it's linked with pride, isn't it? Whereas the other man, the weak man, his dirt is a critical one. Would you see that?
Yes. The weak person is obviously condemning the strong. And the strong person was following a tendency to contempt, of contempt, of the weak. Right? Is that your point?
Yeah. Based on pride.
Yes.
Brother, that particular point hasn't arisen at this juncture of the verse.
Correct.
Brother, because you're anticipating that.
That is weird.
That's right.
But it's down the chapter. But this particular individual statement has been made, I take it, that he certainly lacks confidence in where the grace of God has brought him to.
Exactly. Yes. I think that we need to see that, because the greatest exponent of this chapter that I ever heard was a very, very simple man that was the father of our assembly, and he always referred to this in this way. There was an occasion when he was invited to preach the gospel in a place known to some in the meeting by the name of Glengormley. And in those days you got the tram to a certain part and you walked the rest. And Mr. Weir said to this brother, "I want you to go with me now," he said, "on Sunday to preach the gospel in Glengormley. And I'll meet you at the waterworks at 3. Right? Oh no, excuse me. They'd meet him at 5:30. And they'd take the tram out and walk around. So this brother said, "Now listen, Mr. Weir, nice of you to invite me, but I do not believe I should ride a tram on a Sunday." "Right," said the dude. "I'll meet you," he says, "at 3:00. and they walk it. They walk it. You would know the difference. And as he walked, he instructed him in the Word of God more perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And they got the tramp home. I love that. I really love that. And I feel that that's the best commentary on this chapter possible. Isn't it really? And it's just as simple as that. And this time, just, you know, Mr. Weir had the grace not to condemn him and not to treat him with contempt and say, well, carry on, I'll get somebody else. Here, I'll meet you with you. And then he showed him the Word of God. I think that's a great help in this chapter. Would you say something about that?
No, I would agree. I would agree with that. For if it all, that's an old problem even here, and years gone by.
Yeah.
That very same thing.
Yeah.
Does the word "receive him" does that suggest too that there's no wrong doctrine? If there was something wrong, seriously wrong, the idea of the man being received would exclude that, wouldn't it?
Yes, I'm sure you have looked at that word "receive." And you will have noticed that Paul uses it about 14 times. It's used about 14 times rather in the New Testament. And there are some passages that are very, very useful in this connection, Brother Blair. There is Philemon 12 and 13, where the apostle uses the word in relation to Onesimus. And he's saying, receive him. Receive him. That is, warmly welcome him to your heart the way you would a person you would embrace. So that if there had been anything of that nature that you mentioned in Onesimus, Paul never would have advised that he be received. Then it's used in chapter 18 in the connection which I feel is useful for our study tonight. It's used in Acts chapter 18. Of Priscilla and Aquila, when they heard Apollos teach what he taught, it says they took him. They took him. That is, they received him, and they instructed him more perfectly in the word. They received him, and received him for what he was, and at the same time advanced him into paths. Well, so that word is very useful. Of course, in the previous chapter, the word is used again in the long sense. Forget the people that did it for a wrong purpose, but they received them warmly for a wrong purpose, you see. But the strength of the word is the same.
I feel that there's a danger in looking at this man as being outside of ourselves. Now, I'm a Christian. Am I weak? Am I strong? I have to judge myself. If then I perceive myself to be weak, how do I strengthen myself?
Yes, I think that's a very useful question. I feel that this is where the enlightenment of the Word of God will come in, even to this man, whoever he may be. And I would have thought, as the progress of revelation develops in the New Testament, this man can have all the enlightenment ever he needs on his particular problem.
You have that in verse 4.
Correct.
Yes, he shall be whole enough, for God in him will make him stand.
That's good.
Also add to the receiving there, that was true in fact and effect of what has gone before in verse 10 of the last chapter 11, should be that was the failing motive in reception, and also the fact that we look ahead to the day when we'll all stand in judgment. The Lord.
Yes.
Those three
doctors help to receive it.
Yes. Well, the apostle makes it clear that while he has to be received warmly, he has to be received carefully. That is, not to doubtful disputations. That is, not to receive him and then start saying, well, now, we don't tax you because you have these rather awkward ideas. The man would feel the unreasonableness of that kind of attitude. And you know, brethren, we want to watch this in a mixed society very, very carefully in this country. You're being faced with the influx of people from another country and other countries that bring in their own peculiar background, and I think it's very important that in a country like this, and I say the same thing in Australia and in other countries where this is prevailing, that saints have to see the value of receiving people with a different culture and a different background warmly and without reservation, even though they may not eat the same food as you. You know, this is something we have to be very careful about. And these folk can be very sensitive if you feel, well, you're in the assembly, but you know, that's just about it. Mm-hmm. This is something we have to watch very, very carefully. I had to pass through all the necessary adjustments, and my fellow brethren that have known these things, as I was going to Malaysia, if I'm going to reach these people, I'm going to have to sit with them. That doesn't mean I go down the scale. I wouldn't want to suggest that. Wasn't that I had to come down to their level? If I were to say that, that would put me in a vulnerable place.
You have to go up to their level.
Exactly. That is the point. And I think that this passage has a relevance to the day in the matter of a mixed society, which Rome wants.
That's what Brother Blair said about that love coming in there in verse 10 of chapter 13 would enable it to be with
it. Would. I would say, brethren, on that point, you know, there are many countries where a white population has a very, very real remonstrance when others of a different class come in. And that can be seen in various places. And I remember on one occasion going very, very far west in Australia and finding myself in an Aboriginal meeting and living with those beloved Aboriginal brethren. And when it came to food, the man cast a hook and he got a cod from the river, and that was my breakfast, dinner and tea. I mean, these are real things. And to show the slightest difficulty or distance would be absolute perilous to the minister. You know, and I could go and live at a motel, very convenient in that place. Now these are real things. And I think it's involved in the word receive, the wealth of this warmth that should be manifested to those that have a divergence of background. And this man has a divergent background. He probably was used to eating certain things, and he cannot understand why this man doesn't have the same scruples as he. And these are real things.
Would you say that this eating pertains to the eating of the meat that is offered, the sacrifice? Have you eliminated that?
I haven't eliminated that to the extent that it's not mentioned. But it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 8. And to me, that is an issue. Right here, it could be that, or it could be certain kinds of meat. Right? Or meat in total. Right?
Or vegetables in total.
Well, it says that.
Yeah.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm saying, brother, is this, that in this passage here, that is not seen.
Nothing is not mentioned seen.
There is a principle of attention, but I don't think that the 1 Corinthians 8 passage is here.
Katrina, I wonder about the conflict. Why would they be so upset? You know, if it wasn't that this was related to the offering of the meat of sacrifice. In other words, if you're a vegetarian, I'm not going to be upset about it. I'm going to eat meat, and you want to eat vegetables, you eat vegetables. If I eat meat that has been offered to sacrifice, then if I'm have a background of an Orthodox Jewish home, I'm going to remember what was set away back there in Exodus, you know, about eating anything that's sacrificed to the meat and the lard and so on.
Yeah. Well, I thought it could even be that. You see, if we take the case, if we visualize it, here's a Jew, and here's a Gentile, he eats pork, and the Jew won't. He might have scruples to that degree. Whether it would be offered to an idol or not, that's not his problem. But just the very fact of the meat being what it was.
Our problem with being done as well as how the animal is slain. Because as in Israel, the Christians won't eat blood under any condition.
Yeah.
Or else the unsaved have no problem.
Yeah.
Brother Bentley, we're on that subject of what we eat. Perhaps I could read this verse maybe to give some help on it. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 20. That we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Does this have any relevance to verse 3?
It could have, and it may not have. You understand? It could have, and it yet may not have. Paul does not specify directly the background to the problem. It could be, and yet it may not be. Just the same as I'm saying to our brother, Mr. Hawk, I don't think it is 1 Corinthians 8, because 1 Corinthians 8 specifies that it's food offered to idols, and there's a conviction there. That's understood. That is not mentioned here, although it may be symptomatic of that problem. And likewise, with your passage, it could have a bearing, but I would feel that we look at it generally rather than specifically. You understand me now? I'm not disregarding your point. I appreciate it, but let us take Scripture as it is in its setting. And I feel that here is something general in contrast to the issue in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue in Galatians, and the issue in Colossae.
Wouldn't that give freedom to make application on a wider sphere here?
Well, as long as we keep within the framework of the ministry that the apostle is giving. Right?
Yeah. In other words, he's laboring the fact of the difference between these two men. Not so much what they're involved with.
What he's concerned about is the flame of controversy that's developing around something that's really immaterial. It's trivial. That's it. And then I think that we should get to that point rather than what the meat or the herbs are. In that sense, that we could miss the point of the passage by being occupied with what is here and what is not. I appreciate the inquiry of our brethren. I appreciate it. But I think it will allow me to sort of guide the ship along these waters. Is that all right? Now, I think it's good to see in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, is the revised, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. I thought that this emphasis on standing was very good. Our brethren have drawn attention to it. Look at these words. He standeth or falleth. He shall be made to stand, for God or the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, here he's standing to God. To his master he standeth or falleth. And then he's made to stand by God. God is able to make him stand. But the solemn thing is that in verse 10 he's going to stand before God. See, now that's the play on the words. Having said that, the apostle then touches the opposite in verse 13, and he says to you and me, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling. That he's not standing anymore at all. Right? Well, I think that's useful for us to see the line of the passage.
Brother Bentley, in verses 2 and 3, Brother Erickson already alluded to, how far could we take these guidelines in application then? Well, are you just going to allow it to the diet and to the observing of days, or do we take it a little beyond that? How far would you let us go with that?
I wouldn't let you go into the realm of revealed truth. You see what I mean? The passage is not prescribed for that at all. It doesn't give liberty where no liberty is allowed. I think we need to watch that very carefully. If there is a scriptural statement, there is no question about being strong. This man isn't really on that. He's on something that's actually beyond the realm of scripture. It's something that is part of his tradition, or part of his transition, or whatever it is.
Brother Bentley?
Yes, sir.
We appreciate your definition that you've given us for the definition of a brother known as a deacon brother.
Yes.
I'm just wondering how you would help us on how we find the brotherhood known as a strong brother, and just how far you would take us from it.
Well, the brother who is strong in this context is able to allow his faith to operate in any circumstance that he faces in his life. For he is able to do what the weak brother cannot do. And that's what he has to watch very carefully. He is able to do what the weak man cannot do. And therefore he would treat him with contempt. You haven't grown up, boy, or you haven't done this, or you haven't done that. And that man would feel aggrieved, as the passage makes it clear. And he might even go as far to do it in front of this brother, which would hurt him and probably destroy him entirely, which here is in the chapter. Destroy in the sense of marring him spiritually and undoing a lot of the work of grace in his soul.
You even believe that you could take it to the point of a license.
Point of?
Of being a license.
Of license? Yes, I wouldn't want him to do that. But the strong man is not anticipating that. I just think that the strong man is able to do what the weak man isn't able to do.
Mm-hmm. You see, for example, let me give you an example.
Right.
Whether we're down into the observing of days or not, but we're there in principle. Anyway.
Yes, we're moving.
Right.
Right.
Now, we would have, in some part of the world, say, a strong individual who would feel absolutely free to do whatever he feels like on a Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So he would despise the other person who would have a conscience of doing certain things on the first day of the week. And before we know where we are, we have now got a conflict. Now what I would like to ask is that one of these areas we're talking about, or is there enough laid down in Scripture and other passages to say, this is how we behave on the first day of the week?
Well, I don't know. I'm very young compared to some of my brethren. I would have thought there was enough on the subject that you're mentioning. and I thought there was a very, very great volume of testimony over long, long years that would settle that in anyone's mind. And I wouldn't certainly wish to allow the principles that Paul is elucidating in this chapter to apply to that given case.
What do you see?
I think one can see that in the world through which we are passing, and what is called Christendom, is the loosening of spiritual things. And the looser they get, the more liberty is taken on the Lord's Day.
Would you think, Brother, Brother Wells, that this is why he brings in the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, instead of censuring his weaker brother, Paul's saying, don't forget, you're going to give account. And incidentally, it's not an account.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
when my son was a wee fella and I was away from home, and I would ask him how he got along, how he behaved, he would give me an account. But when I talked to his mother, I got the account.
Mm-hmm.
See? All the difference in the world.
All the difference in the world.
But you see, that's good, but what I want to find out from Brother Bentley is, we have a line of thinking today that's been introduced, and it's saying that the believer should be able to do anything on the first day of the week that he can do any other day of the week. So therefore, he's strong in his thinking, he's confident in his liberties, and he moves on. How do we approach that line of thinking?
Well, I would say that time will prove the weakness of such a person, not the strength. And I would have thought too that the testimony which we severally bear on our shoulders will weigh him down, whoever he may be or whoever she may be, and he will find, as we have seen, a very real failure. See, when we go to Malaysia, every Sunday's like an Easter Monday there. The Chinese open every day in the week. The only day the Chinese shop closes is 3 days in Chinese New Year. Every other day is like an Easter Monday there. So what have you to do? You have to teach what the Lord's Day means. Irrespective of the background that doesn't recognize any day at all. And these principles are taught in virgin soil, my dear brother. I'm sure our brother John, Mr. Cliff, will endorse this. And these things are taught in the context where there's no background.
Mm-hmm.
And we're since valued the teaching of the New Testament. The folk that lightly talk like that are overthrowing the heritage that this represents.
Have you any thoughts on the first phrase of verse 4, which says, another man's servant, whereas the weak and the strong are both responsible to the Lord? Why did he use the word another man's servant here?
I think he is using it as an illustration. Here is a man who has servants, and here is another man who has servants. If these two are going to get along, they must recognize that they are both servants under a master. And that's where we are. These two men are under the one master. So I cannot possibly deal with another man's servant. This is the household servant. Whether that affects it greatly or not, I don't know. Because further down you have servant Christ in verse number 18, and that is the servitude of a slave. A different word, but it's the same context. And right through the whole passage, I would have thought, verse 4 is simply an illustration. An illustration. That now is applicable, and it says, yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him to stand. It is, if this person is going to recognize his submission to the Lord, then he has to realize that he's responsible to the Lord himself, and the other man is exactly the same.
Would you agree that there are Christians, unfortunately, who take that last part of verse 5 out of context and use it for license in living? It's not found in Christ. In other words, someone might say it covers a multitude of sins. I had a Christian tell me that one day.
Yes, I appreciate it.
He said, I see nothing wrong with smoking a cigarette. I'm fully persuaded. That still doesn't make it right.
Let us deal with that. That's useful. I would think that the word mind here is doing the word for conscience. And a person says to me, well, I'm going according to my conscience. That's a very useful escape route. I say to that person, well, I hope that your conscience is enlightened by the word of God. And I think that's important in this chapter. That man's conscience may be like a dirty window, needing clean, a little more light. That would be worse, wouldn't it? Worse, yes. And actually, as light is refused, the conscience becomes sin.
You have somewhere in the scripture where Paul says, we have the mind of Christ.
Yes, the scripture.
And I take it that our duty is to apprehend that mind.
Very good. And that is just much more, Mr. Hayes, than to say, I'm going according to my conscience. That really is not a standard, but it certainly will be the standard by which you will be judged, for the ground you take is the ground in which you will be judged. Remember?
Yeah. Is that also the thought in that verse 5, that the strong man will consider each day a light that he might live for God and enjoy fellowship with God, whereas the weaker brother would just consider, well, we keep the Sabbath or the first day of the week, and that's it.
Yes.
That's the danger today.
That is right. Yes, that is a very good point, brother. The recognition of the sovereign day of his lordship every day is the preservative. Now, if we move on, the time is going, and we're getting a lot of help from our brethren. We have come right down, although we haven't dealt with it in detail, but I think our brethren are capturing the idea. I wanted to come to verse 10, if I may, and see that here is the advance now, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Isaiah is mentioned, Isaiah 45, a very useful passage that's quoted again in Philippians chapter 2, with this summary, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now I think this is very vital, brethren, with all that has gone before. We cannot stress enough that each of us are moving on to the moment when we're going to be seen as we are at the judgment seat. And therefore, the less we give to unspiritual judgment, the better. God has not put us into this seat. It is Christ that occupies this position. And we're moving on to that. And therefore the apostle is stressing a very, very practical issue here, that we should not be marked by censorious judgment upon our brethren. But the strong brother condemning the weak, or the weak brother contending the strong.
Would you agree that we're not to judge one another? And you can't help at times being fruit inspectors.
Yeah. Very good. You better expand on that point. Now the context, as you know, is judgment that is not permitted, that is not spiritual. The ministry of 1 Corinthians 2 is very beautiful. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, though he himself is judged of no man. And that's a different context altogether. But here is the situation of the chapter. And let us just have a word or two now on the judgment seat of Christ, as that's very vital to all of us.
You accept the right version, judgment seat of God, verse 10.
Do I what?
Do you accept?
Well, it's just a matter of, I suppose it's a matter of text. There is a very, very important predominance of God in the chapter. Very much so now. God hath received him. God is able to make him stand. He giveth thanks to God, and giveth God thanks, and shall confess to God an account of himself to God. Therefore, if we appreciated the change, it wouldn't be out of keeping with the text. Do you understand? And with the more general idea here, it's likely the judgment seat of God.
Mm-hmm. These trivialities, use your word, will these trivialities come up at this particular bema? Wrong judging, wrong describing, and so on?
I wouldn't have thought so. I would have thought the effect of this will be registered in the reward received.
Brother Bentley, when the word bema is used, the people that were reading the epistle to the Romans would think of the Olympic Games. And that the Olympic Games contestants did not judge contestants. Judges judge contestants. The problem in this chapter is not about diet or games, but it's about judging, isn't it?
That's right.
And what we have here is the problem was contestants were judging contestants. At the Bema, that doesn't happen. The judge is himself.
That's very, very helpful, brother. And that's the point of the context and the quotation from Isaiah 45. Here it's finding a new location in a very, very solemn sense. It finds likely a wider connotation in the Philippian passage. Do you agree with that? Yeah, thank you. And I think that's very, very salutary to see that it is the Lord, it is God that is the judge.
Well, I know the time is passing quickly, but can you say a word or two about verse 8?
Verse 8. I thought that what is here is that whatever my life is, whatever it consists of, it is unto the Lord. And my devotion in whatever path I take should have the Lord as the utmost goal in my life. And if my death is brought about by whatever, it is also before the Lord. And this is the principle that should govern me personally in my life. I don't think it's so much that I have an influence on you. Others may take that view. that no man is an island and all that concept. I rather think it's my relationship to the Lord in total, whether I live or whether I die. How I live and how I die is all in His hand and live before Him in total, ideally, in total recognition of His Lordship. Is that how you view the passage?
And yet you would agree, I'm sure, that none of us live apart from the testimony we carry for the Lord.
Oh, that is yes. Yes. I appreciate that, brother, very much. But I rather feel that this side is in the passage. I know that we have no man liveth unto himself, but I feel that the interpretation is my relationship to the Lord. And if I have this reservation, that is before the Lord. If in my path to death, this is what is happening, that is unto the Lord.
Isn't that one of three principles that he points out here? One is unto the Lord, the other is the glory of the Lord.
Very good.
And the third, the judgment.
Very good. That's very useful. Now, the last part, quickly, is very practical, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling. Now, here is the truth coming out, and the apostle is now dealing with this. I could bring about the spiritual collapse of a brother. To make him fall means I have tripped him. And remember, brethren, Apollos wasn't tripped. Apollos was taught. I look at that in this context. He wasn't tripped up by these more knowledgeable people. He was taught by them. And if we can help younger believers, and those of us that know our God and know our Bibles, let us not be a stumbling block under any way, but let us teach them and teach anyone that has a reservation about divine truth. Isn't that what we should do? We should have the adaptability, and we should make the truth with all its availability open to them. Let us never be responsible for causing a person to stumble.
Present the desperation to Matthew that Peter's behavior stumbled Barnabas right away with their disfiguration.
Yes. Well, that was a very obvious thing that he changed his opinion and his practice at the wrong time.
Another situation. The opposite of this.
The opposite of this. Right. I would think that he felt justified, but the apostle rectified it very, very clearly.
I've been very, very interested in a little phrase in Ezekiel, chapter 33, speaking of God's law as the statutes of life. Well, that's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Statutes of life, the Ten Commandments, with their principles and standards, are statutes of life. The life we've received is to be guided, taught by the principles in the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are right through the New Testament. So, we might look at that little phrase there in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. And verse 15. If the wicked restore the plague, give again that he hath wrought, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die.
Well, there was a principle there that God has given us certain principles in His Word, and by our attention to those principles, we strengthen ourselves. Well, that I think is very important. How does the weak brother become strong? By giving attention to the principles of God.
Now, in this adjustment that is necessary here, let us just collect these issues, and any word on it will be useful. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not in love or charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Now here is the ministry of the sacrifice. Then let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now here is the kingdom. Verse 18, you have the service of Christ and the accepted conduct of the mind of God, for it is well pleasing to God. And then look at verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And verse 20, following that, for me, destroy not the work of God. It'd be a terrible thing that for something that is trivial, the work of God in a soul be destroyed. The person is destroyed in verse 15, and now the work of God is destroyed in verse 20. Now these are very, very important and very solemn issues. I hope we can just have a word on that before we finish.
Did you say, sir, that self-gratification in the case of one brother should be denied so that the other could grow spiritually or edify, be edified?
Yes, I think that's very important. And we should not be self-indulgent if it's going to cause our brethren to stumble. Or are we going to, for the principle or the practice of either eating or drinking, are we going to disturb the whole principle of the kingdom of God in the man's soul, which is righteousness? That really means I should be governed by rectitude and peace. That really means that I should be governed by restraint in the point that you have mentioned, in order to preserve the peace in which we move. And then, if this is going to be true, what about the joy, the rejoicing? Well, I think it would make a person very, very depressed and very sorrowful if he stumbled by either my censorious judgment or my careless treatment.
This is spiritual disaster.
Very much so.
Yeah. It's going back, evidently, to what he's teaching earlier in the epistle about righteousness.
Yes.
In chapter 5.
Right.
And peace.
Right.
And joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yes. You get them all in chapter 5. Justified by faith,
yeah,
peace with God, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God.
Right.
You see then, Ben comes to engage in interfering and not being really a corrupt God, because of our brethren, and we're trying to do our brethren, right? We would rather be engaged in being positive things, verse 17, which we supersede the activity of judgment together, and then we can not only be approved and corrupt.
Yes, that's very important. It would be important to point out, brethren, Let not then your good be evil spoken of. It would be a terrible thing if for something that's trivial, and that to develop into trouble amongst God's people, that can only bring the rebuke of the world. I think it would be terrible if that should be the case. And that, I believe, is in contrast to exactly what our brother said just now. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things, in the things of righteousness, in the things of peace, and in the things of joy, serveth Christ, is one well pleasing to God, and is approved of men. Approved of men. That is, by the maintenance of these three principles that feature the kingdom of God today, God is pleased and men are satisfied.
We are apt to forget, I think, brother, aren't we, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
And wherever we go, he goes. And whatever we say, he hears. My son, my eldest boy, I've told the story before, it's worth telling again. He came to me when he was a boy of 14, I think he was. He's a saved boy. He said, Dad, I'd like to go to a show. Well, I said, when you go to that show, will you be going alone? Oh, yes. You're not taking anyone with you? No. And I said, when you go through those doors, are you sure you'll be alone? I said, Dad, I don't want to go to a show. So you see, he knew he was indwelled by the Spirit of God. Yeah. And he's going to take that Spirit with him. And I think myself that the Spirit of God has given to us in all of me that he helped be strong and not weak. Yes. If then I'm not right with the Spirit of God, then I'm weak. But I may become strong.
And Brother Bentley, in verse 22, if we're down that far, is this the closing strong of heel to the strong brother after all that you've said about him?
I feel it that way, brother, yes. And I like the benediction. The word happy is rather unfortunate. It's blessed. Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. There is a blessing at the end of the chapter. There is the benediction of God in acting according to the ministry of the chapter.
Just there in that last little phrase, whatsoever is not a faith of sin, is that applying good to this case, or as you hear it often applied in a blanket statement to various things?
That's not an easy thing to answer at 1 minute at a time, Brother Blair. I do not think that the apostle is referring to a pre-conversion state. Although I've heard it applied that if a sinner doesn't faith, then he's in sin. And that's right. That is right. But I don't think that that is here. I would think that this has got to do with the situation. If a man is not acting in the strength of his faith, in what he does or what he does not, then it's sin. His conscience will be affected, he's not right with God, and it will soon end up he's not right with his brethren either. So I thought that it's a very, very telling verse or section or statement in relation to the context. How do you feel about it?
In the context of
that. Well, Father Bentley, is there more, or I should say, a greater appeal to the strong individual throughout the chapter than there is to the weak, as an overall statement?
but as an overall statement, I would feel that it's obligatory for the person that knows and is conscious of the enlightenment the Word of God has given them to exercise care, restraint, consideration, and brother kindness to the person that's not just as far along as he may be. But I don't think now, let me get it again, that while illustration has been given, there it's not that this man is doing anything wrong. Listen, as we have been told, the wrong is your attitude to him and your failure to help him and your lack of understanding to observe the fruit of the death of Christ, the features of the kingdom, and the force of the work of God in a soul.
Governed by faith. Governed by faith.
Oh, governed by faith. And I have used the illustration, and I think we appreciate it. The fact is that Paul, by the very presence of this passage, was fulfilling all that he taught.
So that will have quite a bearing, that will be quite a bearing at the judgment of Jesus Christ, but
very much so, brother. And we can see Aquila and Priscilla getting a very rich reward for what they did with the Paul. Our Father, we bow to thank thee for this time together, and we just pray it may be a blessing, and that there will be guidelines to all of us and each of us in our testimony for thee. We realize that we come across many perplexities and many difficulties, and yet we thank thee for the suitability of thy word to meet our every need, wherever we might be. The Lord give us understanding. The Lord give us grace. Pour the love of God into our hearts in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, that we may live one with another peaceably and as thou wouldst have us live. We're thinking of the fellowship. We're thinking of how brittle it can be at times.